Exodus chapter 20 is where we are this morning, and we go to one short verse, verse 14, as we continue our study of these Ten Commandments, as we study this lifestyle of the treasured and holy, as we find God revealed to us through the laws that He gives to us and for us. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 is our text. You shall not commit adultery. As we've looked at the previous six commands in the previous 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 1 week we missed. As we've looked at these commands, we have looked at very personal aspects of our lives. But most certainly, as we come to this seventh command in the 14th verse, we come to something that goes beyond personal, even as it were. We look at something this morning that is of nature, by nature, intimate. And so we will treat it with certainly discretion this morning. The topic demands that. And yet, even though it is personal, private, and needs discretion, God addresses it. And so we will address it as Scripture lays it out for us. Furthermore, as we ponder this command this morning, we will recognize that as we have found ourselves violators of the previous six in some way or another, there's every possibility, and in fact, we are aware of individuals who have violated this command, and there is a certain result that comes from violating this command. And so this morning, I, and I trust we, will be aware of that in our spirits and in my speech. Recognizing that what God tells us in this verse this morning is binding, it is eternal, it is for our good, and it is for His glory. And when I say that, not just as a catchphrase, but it is to make Him look good, we will recognize that our lives do not always reflect His goodness. And so we will have to be accurate with what this has to say. And we'll have to be accurate, and excitedly so, we will be accurate of what this has to say throughout Scripture. We'll look simply this morning at three points. We'll look at the letter of the law, we'll look at the spirit of the law, and then we'll look at the character of God behind the law. First, this morning, we will note that the letter of the law is clear on adultery. The letter of the law is clear on adultery. If you remember back to that first message where we introduced the Ten Commandments, we invited the young people up to review what they had learned about the Ten Commandments. They used different hand motions to remind themselves of the Ten Commandments. You have 10 fingers. Many of you do. Most of you do. And each of those fingers can give us an aid to remembering the commandments. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I was thinking back over them this week, I couldn't remember all 10. And some of the hand motions worked better than others, so I'm just going to do some of those that worked really well for me, personally. You might remember some of the others. The first command is there's only one God. That one was easy for me, too. Let me see. I'm going to go to the fourth command. The fourth command. Anybody remember the fourth command? Day of rest to keep the Sabbath. How about the tenth command? Anybody remember? Thou shalt not covet. Give me. Number 10. How about number 7? 5 and 2 is 7. Anybody remember what command number 7 was? Thou shalt not commit adultery, because what I have here is this is a wedding ceremony in miniature, right? One man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's marriage. And as one of the young people said, the seventh command is, don't take somebody else's wife. You remember that? Yeah. Don't take somebody else's husband either. It goes both ways. The seventh command is clear. It is simple, straightforward to express and state. It is a command that by virtue of its inclusion in these Ten Commandments and in its brevity is meant to show to us God's thoughts on faithfulness in marriage and purity in sexuality. And so while it addresses one aspect of that aspect of our lives, we can say that by proper extension, it covers the rest of those aspects, whether it be two men or two women, whether it be animal, whether it be children, whether it be close relative. This command encompasses the entirety of God's thoughts about human sexuality. And it is one man, one woman within marriage. This is something that is certainly given in the law, but it is within our consciences. And Scripture verifies or reiterates that it's part of our consciences as we look at some other verses in that were given before the law. Genesis chapter 20 is an encounter between Abraham and Abimelech. And Abraham gives Sarah to Abimelech because Abimelech finds her attractive, and Abraham doesn't want a problem. And obviously that is a moral problem, and Abraham seems unconcerned about it. Abimelech is ignorant of it, and when he finds out that he has another man's wife, Abimelech says this in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Even an unbeliever noted this as a great sin even before the law was given. One of the things that we note as we read through our Old Testament and New Testament is that both of them are full of commandments regarding this aspect of our lives. Why so? Certainly life is better when one man and one woman share it together without interference or interruption, without unfaithfulness. Certainly health-wise, as human beings, it works out better for us so as not to carry, transmit, or deal with diseases that are infected in that way. Certainly society is better structured when there is a husband, a wife, children as a result cared for by those two parents without the conflict and the jealousy of mixed homes. We could think of all kinds of reasons why God's laws work out for humanity better, and those things are true and real. They don't always take place. God redeems situations that are not ideal. But God gives His laws, my friends, for more than, not simply and not to the exclusion of, but for more than the benefit for us. God gives His laws to tell us something about Himself. What we've noticed in the rest of these laws is that God's character is revealed in God's laws. And God's character is revealed to us in this law this morning as well. God is faithful. God is faithful. And so He commands us to be faithful to the spouse we have, to the spouse we may have in the future, to Him if we have no spouse. God commands us to be holy as He is holy. God commands us to be faithful as He shows Himself faithful in His Word. He calls us to this faithfulness, for it is His will. As 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This written to New Testament believers, reiterating and expanding and explaining this Old Testament command. "This is the will of God, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This command is not given to men or women in particular in Matthew chapter 20. In other places, it's addressed to men to make sure that they are faithful to their wives. In the book of Proverbs, it's mentioned that the young man should beware of the adulterous woman who eats, wipes her mouth, and says she's done no wickedness. There's no gender specificity to this commandment. It's given to both men and women alike. And the letter of the law has consequences which are spelled out in letter as well. Leviticus 20:10 says, "The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." As we've noted with every single other one of these Ten Commandments, violation of them, which incidentally is universal, violation results in punishment by death. Proverbs 6 talks about a situation in which that violation, where that punishment is ignored and where they go on to live, where the society does not do, where this Israelite, Hebrew society, did not do what God said. And Proverbs 6:32 reminds us that he who commits adultery lacks sense, and he who does it destroys himself. The consequences, if they're not death, are a lack of sense, a destruction of self. He will get to self. He will get wounds and dishonor. His disgrace will not be wiped away. Proverbs 23:27 tells us that an adulteress is a narrow well, a place that you can easily, by virtue of gravity, get down into. But you are stuck. And lest we think Old Testament and New Testament diverge, 1 Corinthians 6:9 reminds us, by virtue of question, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Paul goes on to define that. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. The consequences of violating this command of God's is not simply the loss of physical life, but is the loss of eternal life. And so we look for hope. We wonder how anyone could escape. And so the Holy Spirit gives us 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you Corinthians. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." How could this be? Mark 2:15 tells us Jesus was sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes were quite bothered. They said, "Why does he eat with people like this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other places, Jesus is recorded as saying, at other circumstances perhaps, "I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Here is hope for the letter of the law. Here is hope for those who in actuality, physically, have violated God's law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus calls those to repent. Jesus calls them to look at their sin the same way he does, to look at the cross and to see the punishment for their sin on an innocent Lamb of God, and to ask for forgiveness and to find it at the cross. To be justified, to be washed, to be sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus.
and by the Spirit of God. Here's hope for those who violate the letter of the law. There's hope with God in Jesus Christ. And there's hope within the marriage as well. We won't read through the book. In fact, we won't turn to it this morning. But many of you recognize that the book of Hosea is an Old Testament book where a man named Hosea was commissioned by God to be a prophet. And part of his life was going to be the message that he was going to deliver to a people who had cheated on God. Because Hosea's wife was going to cheat on him. She's going to have children outside of their marriage situation. And God told Hosea to take her back, to forgive her, to communicate to us primarily God's willingness to forgive those who would come back to Him. More on that later. But by extension, we find the book of Hosea as a real-life example of how God can bring two people back together when sin has split apart a one-flesh relationship. The New Testament gives us words such as Ephesians 4:32, where we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We're given in the New Testament instances where forgiveness for the deepest of sins is not simply encouraged, but commanded. And short on the heels of those commands are the words of Scripture telling us that the Holy Spirit is within us to fill us and control us and help us to do what is humanly impossible, but is supernaturally possible. My friends, remembering that the Holy Spirit who lives within us is, if I could put it in these terms, a supernatural being who frees us from a natural way of living and gives us the ability to do what would otherwise be impossible, to breach the relationship. There is more that could be said about this, more that perhaps in private should be said. And I'd be more than happy to talk with those who'd like to hear that. But we must move on to look at the spirit of the law. The letter of the law is clear on adultery. The spirit of the law is found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you would join me there. We'll turn to a few different passages as we move through the rest of the sermon this morning. The spirit of the law is condemning on adultery. The spirit of the law is condemning on adultery. We looked last week at the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, and we noted that while we would naturally think the letter of the law is more strict, Jesus shows us that the spirit of the law is more strict, and He exemplified that with the command, "Thou shalt not murder," and He gave us the spirit of the law, which was not to insult, be angry, or to hate. And unfortunately, I speak as a natural fool. Unfortunately, the next command He goes after is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in verse 27. "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman who with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." There's a certain coming of age for those who grow up in a Christian home. A certain coming of age where God's word and life experiences or education and life experiences come together and the understanding of Scripture is more full and more complete. Such was my case. For others of you, life experiences were well advanced and your knowledge of Scripture came later. All I can tell you is that my reaction to these verses in Matthew chapter 5, quite honestly, initially, and even in my flesh currently are, you've got to be kidding. Really? Now, obviously, the problem is not with the lawgiver, and the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the recipient. Because what this does, and it addresses the men here, but as we've looked through Scripture already briefly, the command is given to men and women, and so we could take the command and apply it within the realm of the spirit of the law to women as well. And we can quite honestly, I think, accurately say that anyone here who wishes they were with someone else, man or woman, has committed adultery in their heart. I don't think I'm reading into what Jesus has said. I think I'm properly and accurately making a one-to-one correspondence and applying it. If you've ever wished you were with someone else who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery. And what this offends most in me, my friends, is my own supposed impression of my goodness. Because I have not violated the letter of the law. Which makes me want to feel superior to the vast, bestial, instinctive masses out there. I've not done what they've done. And not knowing every circumstance in here, but knowing human behavior, I'm probably better than some of you in here as well. But that's where my self-righteousness insults the righteousness of God, which is true. Because Jesus goes deeper. Not simply to indict me, Jesus goes deeper to do what the law is supposed to do. And that is to multiply transgression so that where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. So we probably find ourselves condemned by the law this morning. We find ourselves unfaithful where God is faithful and commands us to be faithful. We find ourselves, my friends, not simply with a thought problem, but Mark 7:21 tells us, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. I'm reminded that I have a heart problem. I want to blame my circumstances. I want to blame the pornified culture of 21st century America until I read something like this. Adultery is the reigning sin of the time. That's written by Richard Baxter, a pastor from 450 years ago. Adultery is the reigning sin of the time. This is merry old England. Those people aren't that way, they're civilized, is our initial thought. And he brought Scripture to condemn them, brought the gospel to liberate them 450 years ago. So my friends, today we don't fight a new battle. We don't need a new strategy. We fight an old battle. We fight with an old strategy that is as good today as it was then, as it was at the cross. And so I wish to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, either in your Bible or in your mind. To be reminded that if you are a violator of the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law against adultery, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is there hope for you and me who violate this command in our hearts and in our minds? There's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus. You see, Jesus was made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17 says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, I look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and I say to myself, inescapable. Where's my hope? It's in Jesus. Because he was tempted so that he can help me when I'm tempted. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I will grant you that it is hard to imagine Jesus being tempted in this way. But the Bible tells me he was, in every respect like we are. And so the story we read about Simon gives me a clue about that. And in this story, this woman who is doing nothing inappropriate, though socially unconventional, albeit, but nothing inappropriate, Jesus relates to this woman in faithfulness and purity. He knew what she was like. And it perhaps would have been easy for him to violate the spirit of the law. For it appears that she was easy herself. And yet in our place, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and looked at her with purity. He obeyed in my place and yours. So that he could be a faithful high priest and make propitiation, not for his own sins, but for ours. Propitiation, satisfaction. The appeasement of God's right wrath for violating his good laws. Jesus was perfect. Jesus didn't look at that woman. Some say it was Mary Magdalene. Her name's not given. There's some speculation there. Whatever her name was, Jesus did not look at her in violation of this command. And because he did not look at her that way, he could be our sacrifice. One thought, one wrong thought disqualifies him, and he didn't have it. And so he goes to the cross pure so he can take our sins. This is how valuable Jesus is. This is why his life is so amazing. Because while we have no inkling that he ever violated the letter of the law, we know he never violated the spirit of the law either. The guilt of this sin is great because the commission of this sin is widespread. It's unashamedly widespread in our culture. It is ashamedly, perhaps, widespread within our congregation. And so, my friends, we need to remember what Romans 5 says, that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. What does this grace do? Titus 2 tells us that this grace has appeared, bringing salvation, training us, or the King James says, teaching us. The grace of God has come to teach us not to accept our sin, not to persist in our sin, not to think less of our sin, but the grace of God has appeared to teach us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce it. to renounce worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? What He is our hope. How is He our hope? Jesus is our hope this way. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Where is hope for violating the spirit of the law? Hope is found in Jesus, who obeyed in our place, died in our place, and lives in our place. Hope is found in repentance. David, the man after God's own heart, did not simply violate the spirit of the law. He violated the letter of the law. And Psalm 51 is a perhaps painful for him, but wonderful for us, recollection of his repentance. My friend, if you would seek hope because you find yourself condemned by this law, remember these words from Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is inescapable outside of God's grace and help. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This hyssop was a branch dipped in a sacrifice. And those Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so we, like David, can pray, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Repentance gives us hope. How else can we get hope when we are condemned? Jesus taught us something that friends of mine at the Wilds called radical amputation. What did Jesus say? If your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, that word offend means cause to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That sounds radical. That sort of amputation seems to be an extreme measure. One of our aids, one of our hopes, one of the places that we can go, not the only, not the first, but a Jesus-sanctioned place of hope and help, is to cut off those things, those situations, those scenarios, where violating the spirit of this law is easy. Your eye doesn't cause me to sin, and my eye doesn't cause you to sin, which means that not every situation is all equal for everyone. But my friends, I wonder, when is the last time that you died to self and you cut something out of your life for the benefit of your faithfulness to your spouse, current or future? When's the last time you cut something out of your life so you could be faithful to your God in this matter of your sexuality? I was reading Richard Baxter this week, as I have for many of these sermons on the Ten Commandments. He has a list of almost a dozen ways that we can help ourselves out. quite intriguing to note how similar what he says 450 years ago is to what we think is legalistic preaching today. What you read, what you watch, were matters 450 years ago. They didn't start with a silver screen or a plasma screen or pixels. Humanity has always sought a way to glorify the evil. And we as believers are still drawn to it as a moth to a flame because our flesh wants it. And the Holy Spirit is the only force that opposes it and keeps us away. My friends, have you cut something out? Have you been honest with yourself and said, this is damaging to my soul? No, it may not damn your soul if you're a believer, but it is damaging. It is a constant ignoring, quenching of the Spirit within. This death to sin is in the New Testament tied to our death with Christ. I don't want to separate the two. Colossians 3 says, for you have died, talking to believers in Jesus Christ, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then two verses later, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Because you have died with Jesus Christ, figuratively, by faith, you have identified with Jesus, putting to death sin on the cross, so you should put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Some of us need to start killing some things in our lives. Where is hope? God has given to us, according to Scripture, the ability to be faithful within the spouses God has given to us, 1 Corinthians 7. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. One of our hopes is our spouse. It's a lesser hope than others, but it is a hope nonetheless. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. I'll quote Baxter one final time this morning. It is not having a wife, but loving a wife that makes a man live chastely. Husbands, let us love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let us love our wives selflessly, sacrificially. Let us foster the entire marriage relationship that the aspect of intimacy might be true, genuine, and an aid to our obedience, which God has given sanction to. Where is hope for those who are condemned by the Spirit of the law? I go back to Jesus, where we started. Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is no temptation that has taken any of us, but that which is common to all of us. And God makes a way of escape, and that way of escape is first and foremost Himself. Himself. The letter is clear. The Spirit is condemning. Third this morning is to think about the metaphor of faithfulness upon which this command is built. The metaphor of faithfulness is clarifying. We have said this morning that the law of God reveals the character of God and that God is faithful, and so He commands us to be faithful. There's a larger truth that we are learning here. It's not simply purity, though that is important. It is faithfulness. God is faithful, and He describes His relationship to His people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as one of marital faithfulness, or in terms, figuratively, of marital faithfulness. Jeremiah 3:9 says, it came to pass through the lightness of Judah's and Israel's, the word is whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. I believe that's a misprint, should be sticks. God is teaching a larger truth within the marriage relationship about His relationship to His people. And He is faithful to them, and He wants them to be faithful to Him. And idolatry is adultery. Hosea 3, the Lord said to me, "Go, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine." God tells Hosea, "Hosea, I want you to imitate with Gomer the love that I have for a people who have likewise cheated on me." In the New Testament, you know the words, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Within that passage, Paul says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Here's the bigger picture. "Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. One final passage to go to, one final passage to talk about, 2 Timothy chapter 2. God is faithful to his people in the Old Testament. God is faithful to his people in the New Testament. And he goes so far in the New Testament as to call we who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who have personally repented of sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, he calls us part of this church, his bride. This is the commitment he has to us, and this is the commitment he deserves and demands from us back to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, 12, and 13 are a powerful saying that I think crystallize how faithful God is. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him." Obviously, Paul is not talking about a martyr's death where we must die for him. He is talking about what Colossians 3 talked about, dying with him, that is, identifying by faith with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is not literal, necessarily. It is of necessity figurative about what our faith in Jesus Christ means. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It means that we die to sin too. We hate sin also. And if we have died with him, we will also live with him. We have hope of eternal life. The Easter resurrection hymn says, "Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." If we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We are converted. That conversion is one that is fueled by God so that we endure, and yet we are to actively endure as well. And to those who come to the end, having fought the good fight, having kept the faith, they will reign with him. We persevere, God preserves. How do those two come together? I can't bring them together. I shouldn't have brought my hands together. I can't get them to match, but they are both true. We persevere, he preserves. If we endure, we will reign with him. The end of verse 12 reiterates what Jesus said, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." A denial. Not the same as what Peter did three times, but a denial more in terms of what Judas did. A denial in the terms of casting off, rejecting, impermanence. a rejection that is ongoing. And the reason I can make that distinction is because of verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Each of us knows by experience, and the scriptures certainly remind us, that after our conversion in faith and repentance, we are not always faithful. We are repeatedly sinning. The difference being that we now hate the sin we used to love. The difference being that we now fight against the sin that we used to embrace. But we find ourselves weak and we find ourselves falling. We find ourselves faithless. Dare I say, cheating. And he remains faithful. I go out and I mistreat one of the human beings God has created. I have been faithless. Because of his grace, he is faithful, and I can go and I can find forgiveness. And he does not divorce me. You and your selfishness go out and commit some sort of sin. Is it something you buy? Is it something you say? Is it a passion you pursue? He does not divorce you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Even though you may be faithless, he is faithful. And why is he faithful? The end of verse 13 says, he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is his core. And that core, my friends, keeps you and me out of hell. That core of faithfulness on his part keeps you and me with the possibility of enjoying the joy of our salvation. He does not leave us. We move from him. And as Peter could come back, and as Jesus would confront and give him opportunity to repent, so when you and I are faithless, we can come back. He will forgive. He is faithful. He is faithful. So let us be faithful to him and to the current or future spouse that he gives. Let's bow and think about God's word. I'll give you a moment to pray and talk back to God about that which he has told you through his word this morning. And then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, as we have each week, we have been weighed in the balances and found lacking. Yet, Lord, to be found lacking in what could be called the great sin feels heavier. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show to us again the magnificence of Jesus' obedience. Pray that it would show, your Holy Spirit would show to us the glory and the grace at the cross. And Lord, I pray that we would run in repentance to you today. That you would meet the needs of our souls. Lord, convert the unconverted. Sanctify the believer. This is your will. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.